Our scripture reading comes from, our sermon text comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear God's word. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so rich towards us, that your grace is rich, that your mercy is rich, that your loving kindness is rich. We thank you that you snatched us from the hands of Satan, from the power of darkness, from the prince of the air, and brought us here to worship you this Lord's Day. Open our eyes and ears to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, welcome. Thank you for having me from Moscow. The churches in Moscow are send their greetings to you, and maybe along with the Moscow mood. Our text this morning, there are two things that all humans have in common. Two things across this whole world, this entire universe, that we all have in common. We all sin and we all die. And how we answer that question has every meaning to what is true in this world. We all sin, we all die. The atheist sins and dies. The Christian sins and dies. The Buddhist, the Mormon, the Muslim. We all sin, we all die. And how we answer the truth has everything to do with who God is. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that one act led to the greatest of all deaths, their spiritual death and eventually their physical death. That new condition of being unholy and separated from God was passed down to all of their posterity. Not only was their generations forever cursed, so was the whole world. And what I mean by forever cursed, it's the kind of curse that could never be broken by us. We were forever cursed. The land is cursed because we are cursed. The condition we find ourselves in, as Paul says in our passage here, is a condition of dead, of death, of a lifeless state. That can only be fixed by the one who gave us that life in the first place. So we all sin and we all die. How do we deal with our sin? What is the solution of this inevitable journey to the grave? Now, the proto-gospel, the Evangelion, was promised to Adam in Genesis chapter 3:15, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. So the ever curse was going to be eventually broken. That was the promise. That was the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. And after they had sinned against God, God had made that proto-gospel, that first pronouncement of the salvation of the world. Now, you'll see regularly in Paul's letters, the pattern is to talk about theology for the first couple chapters and then talk about practical Christianity in the last half of his letters. You see that in Romans. Romans, his theology is more kind of like Romans 1 through 12, and then kind of the last four chapters or so are practical Christianity. Here in Ephesians, you see the first three chapters, 1, 2, and 3, is kind of more on the theology side, and the last three chapters are more on the practical side. So obviously, I already skipped. We haven't preached through Ephesians chapter 1. I guarantee Pastor Dane will get there. But we are in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So before, I want to walk through the text so we know what we're talking about. So in our text, we see that our relationship outside of Christ is one of great spiritual death. We were dead in the condition of sin, and our deeds are stained with trespasses. Some commentaries here kind of take this phrase, trespasses and sins, as kind of trying to refer to our acts and our condition. Our trespasses, our sins, and who we are, our condition. We are sinners. That's who we are. Some commentaries here, the Gentiles that Paul is speaking here in the Ephesians that we're reading right now are saved Gentiles. So he says, in which you once walked. Which is why he's talking, I think, in the past tense. And why Paul says in verse 2 that you once walked according to the course of this world. The word course, that's the Greek word aeon, which is you guys are probably familiar with, means age. You walked according to the age of this world. And actually, we'll see that later. Paul echoed that again later. But in the new ages. Notice the condition of unbelievers is a path that has led to the prince of the world. Okay, the prince of the world that Paul refers to, he actually specifically calls him the prince of the power of the air. John chapter 12, verse 34 says the prince of the world, referring to Satan. So I take this as a reference to Satan. When Adam and Eve fell, Satan really did, in some sense, become the prince of the world. He held some sort of position of authority over the world. And that's why we also see Satan had some sort of access to God in the book of Job, when Satan went to heaven to talk to God. And then you see in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan took Jesus up on the mountain and said, I'll give you all this world. If you bow down to me, if you worship me, I'll give you this whole world. Satan had some sort of claim on the world. And that's why we see in the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the world, and other texts, we see that Satan had some sort of grip here on this world. And so this also might make sense a little bit of Matthew chapter 4 and what's going on with Christ. When Satan takes him up on the mountain and says, if you worship me, if you bow down before me, I will give you the world. How can Satan make that claim? How's that a temptation to Jesus? It's kind of, someone takes me up on the mountain and says, I'll give you everything. There's no temptation to me. He can't give me the world. And so I think the temptation there was that Jesus was offered the world without the cross. That Satan offered the world to Jesus without the death that needed to come with it, without the death, without the salvation of the world. And of course, his father, God our Father, was giving Jesus the world, but it had to come through the cross and not through Satan. But his father also promised the world, and through his death and resurrection, the curse would be undone. You either gain the whole world or you lose your soul going down to the path of the prince of darkness, or you lose your life to gain it for all eternity. Notice in verse 2 here, it says, in once you walked, the spirit now walks in sons of disobedience. And it says, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then move down to, that's what I wanted to point out. In verse 2, the very beginning of verse 2, you once walked according to the course of the world. And once you, there's a path that you walk down. There's a trail that you walk down when you follow Satan. And Jesus offers that in his death and resurrection, a different trail, a different way. We all sin, we all die. Again, what do we do with that answer? Do you answer that question by following the path that the prince of darkness paved? Or do you answer that question in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the one who takes you from death to life? We get to verse 4, and this is kind of like the best conjunction I've ever read. The best conjunction in the world. It says, but God. So we're in darkness, we're dead, we're in trespasses and sins. And then Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us. That's the greatest conjunction in the world. But God, who's rich, while we were still dead, made us alive together with Christ. When Christ rose, you rose. You are now alive. When Christ died, you died with him, it says in Colossians. When Christ rose, you rose with him. And Paul emphasizes this in verse 5 here with this parenthesis around, by grace you have been saved. And if you notice, I'm already going to get ahead of myself here, but I want to point it out here. Verses 1 through 7 is just like one gigantic sentence. Paul's kind of writing how I write, No period, doesn't break it up. He's doing one gigantic sentence, and which I think is kind of why he has to repeat himself. He repeats himself multiple times in this text. He repeats, you're dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. He has to turn around and repeat that again in verse 5. You were dead in trespasses. He repeats his, God is rich towards us. He's rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love. He comes and repeats that we're rich according to his grace, his exceeding riches of his grace. And of course, multiple times he says, by grace you're saved. There's something really glorious going on in this text, and I don't think we can fully grasp what's happening here. And something, we've read this text so much in our lives, and of course everybody has, you know, verses 8 through 10 on their fridge, right? Or in their hallway. This is a very popular passage. But what God is doing, he's showing his exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And we can't miss what's happening there. What does it mean that you were dead? You gave nothing. God breathed life into you. What does it mean that you're in trespass and sin? You're locked into trespass and sin. That's all you could do. God's the one that delivers. God in his richness delivers us. And we can't miss that. What does it mean to be rich? What in contrast, who we are. You can't even say like we're poor. But by saying poor, it means you have something. So we aren't even poor. God is rich. We aren't even poor. We're nothing. And God is rich in his mercy and grace. And he repeats that multiple times. And we'll elaborate more on that later. So we kind of get to this verses 8 through 10, this passage that we probably all have pretty well memorized. And we see that before that we were dead in sins. Christ showed us great mercy. You know, how could we offer any work? We were dead. God gets the glory. And there is not any crevice left for us to boast. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. It is the gift of God. There's no crack in that to where we can say, God, I contributed something. Again, you aren't even poor. You have nothing. You were dead, laying there. All you offered was this dead corpse, this dead carcass. That's all you offered to God. And it's glorious. God gets all the glorious. There's not a crevice left for you to boast. You can't sneak any participation trophy into the salvation, into this relationship with God. That trophy, there's no trophy there. There's no help there. There's no extension there. You're the corpse. You're laying on the ground. Christ raises you up. You were dead, and now you're alive. It's crazy. You were dead, and now you're alive. What a glorious salvation. What a glorious way, God who's so rich in mercy. He poured out his richness on us. He poured out his grace on us. We were dead and now we're alive. And that's all we can say. I was dead and now I'm alive. I can't explain it. I was dead, now I'm alive. So moving on to so now we are God's workmanship. So once we're alive, now we're God's workmanship. The root word for workmanship here is actually poiema. It's to make. To make. So God made you. He crafted you. It's not just this workmanship. He made you. He crafted you. He worked his workmanship was to create you, to make you. For what? He made you for good works. God has prepared us beforehand, before we were saved, to now walk in those good works. And it's all in Christ. Imagine you and your wife are adopting, this is just a scenario, take it for what it is, it's a metaphor, and your only choices are to select from a bunch of dirty, vile, gangster orphans or something like that. You know, pick the worst scenario of adoption, and all, you know, the adoption house is full of those, every kid is a bad apple. That's it. That's what God did to you. He walked in, except it was full of a bunch of dead gangsters, right? We're all dead laying down there, and God knows all our history, why we're there. And God walked in and adopted us into his kingdom. God walked in and raised us from the dead. We were all dead, laying there, and God came in and chose us. This is how glorious this passage is. I don't even have a good metaphor to describe how glorious it is, right? Paul says in a parallel passage in Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Which he prepared beforehand for glory, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. He prepared you beforehand for his glory, and he prepared you to be his glory. That's what it is. That's what's going on here. Listen, glory is stated twice in this Romans text, verse 9 and 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So he prepared us beforehand to be his glory. And of course, that's the imagery we get in Christ in the church. We're the glory of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. We're the glory of Christ. That's what's going on. Okay, I want to pull a couple things out of this text. And first, I want to start with thinking through that phrase, you know, you're dead in trespasses and sins, and he made you alive. So this death to life coming through Ephesians chapter 2 here. Okay, I want to camp on this. We often think of this maybe like a metaphor. You know, I was dead, now I'm alive. You know, kind of this metaphorical application or metaphorical thought process. And like the symbolism of Christ being the new Adam, the perfect Adam, you know, that's a metaphor. That's a, you know, there's some symbolism going on there. It's helpful. It also really means something to us because of the covenantal connection we have in Christ that we had in Adam. Christ is the new Adam. Christ came to do what Adam couldn't do. There's a real covenantal replacement, a real covenantal connection happening there. And when Adam died, we all died. When Adam sinned, he first died a spiritual and covenantal death. And I think sometimes, not all the time, you can synonymously kind of use spiritual and covenantal death. What happened in the garden? What was the first death of spiritual? What was the first death? It was a broken relationship. We broke our relationship. Think of it as a marriage, okay? The husband cheats on the wife. He does something really to break that relationship. That's really hard. That's something that broke in a real tangible, you know, earthly way. And he can't quite describe what that brokenness is. He sinned against me. He broke our covenant really bad. But it's broken in a very spiritual way too. And that's the same thing that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. They sinned against God, and it was really broken. It was broken beyond just like some sort of earthly understanding. It was broken in a covenantal way. God had promised Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve had broken that promise in a way that needed devastating repair. In the same way a marriage needs devastating repair. That's the same kind of brokenness, the same kind of spiritual and covenantal death that Adam saw in the garden and that Jesus came to fix. And of course, later, Adam and Eve experienced the physical death. The greater death is the spiritual death. The greater death is the covenantal death. Our text here says that we were dead in sin, and in that condition, you walk according to the prince of the world. Dead people do dead things. Dead people do dead people things. Dead people follow Satan. Dead people follow Satan down his path, down his course. I already highlighted this earlier, but that word in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, that word course is actually according to the age, aeon, age of this world. And I kind of glossed over it, but the Old Testament, before Christ, Satan really was the ruler of that age. So that's what's going on there. We once walked according to the age of this world. And I think, I don't know if this comes up here, but it's coming to my mind now, so I'm going to address it now. But Satan really did have, he really was the prince of this world. He really was the ruler of that age. And I think this also maybe helps us make sense of what happened in the Gospels with Christ. You have Satan, since the fall, since Adam and Eve fell, became the prince of the world. And then you have thousands of years of, you know, progress of faithfulness, lack of progress, you know, decline in unfaithfulness. You really see that. And I think Satan and his demons ruled the world kind of from a, you know, 30,000 foot view. And then as it got closer to Christ coming, this helps make sense of some things to me take it for what it's worth. But I believe Satan slowly started to lose power over time, which is why when Jesus came, you saw the demons present physically and taking possession over people. They had already begun to lose that prince of the whole world that Satan had held on to. And as Jesus came, his powers got weaker and weaker and weaker, and he could only influence the kingdom of darkness. They're actually, you know, demonizing certain people. And then, of course, after Jesus died and rose again, even his apostles could cast out demons now. And so the prince of the darkness really served a death blow in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Really served a death blow in Christ. So it's not a metaphor. This death and walking in death and walking in this trespasses and sin, it's real. And Christ died so that we might die. Christ rose so that he will rise, that we will rise again. And when Christ died and rose again from the dead, you are now really alive in Christ. This is a comfort. I think the evangelical church has a lot of spiritual, insecurities in their faith because we've had this, Gnostic view of what it means to be saved. We've had this Gnostic view that, okay, yeah, I'm spiritually alive. I'm here, but it's like, no, your whole body is in Christ. All of you is in Christ. Christ didn't just come to take your soul. He just didn't come to take your thoughts. He came to take you. And you can be confident in that. You were dead. And so how does a dead person live? This is going to sound silly. This is going to sound very simple, but children, listen. You can't, you were dead. How does a dead person live? You can't do it by yourself because you really are dead. You become alive because God, this is very simple. God is working in you. You become alive because God is in you. When you're struggling with your faith, when you're dealing with stress or frustration in life, just remember, like, God raised you. I was dead and now I'm alive. God raised me because God's working in you. Someone outside of you had to raise you. Someone outside of you had to come breathe life into you. Our text is, as I mentioned, one long run-on sentence, and Paul really can't contain himself as he repeats himself multiple times, as I already pointed out. Dead is repeated twice, trespass and sins, rich mercy, rich grace, by grace we've been saved, twice that was repeated. It is as if Paul can't make this point strong enough in this one long run-on sentence. It's glorious to know that we are now found alive in Christ. You once walked under the spell of Satan, you now walk alive according to the richness of his grace. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in grace. God has the great love for you, for us. Just think. I'm going to repeat this again. How basic this passage is. And yet how glorious, how awesome the reality of what Paul is emphasizing here in us. We're not rich. Not even close. As I pointed out, we're worse than poor. We can't even bring poor to Jesus. Can't even bring poor to Jesus. God's richness has no comparison to our poorness, or even our lack of being poor. God's richness is so great, yet he poured out his mercy to us. He poured out his grace to us. He loved us. And here it is. And that in his richness, out of the abundance, he poured out on us, raising us from death to life. That's God's richness. But what's very cool about this passage, so he's talking about, not only is he talking about like our death and resurrection in Christ, he goes on to say that richness is not going to stop, verse 7. He ends this long run-on sentence, and I think this is the point. He builds up this long run-on sentence to verse 7, and he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That same word, age, is aeon, age. The same word Paul used in verse 2 when he says, once you walked according to the course, according to the age of this world. So the age here, this past age where Satan was the prince of the world. Now, what Paul's arguing, he says, okay, God demonstrated rich grace by raising you from the dead. Very cool. God demonstrated his rich grace by taking you from death to life. Awesome. And he's going to continue, verse 7, he's going to continue to pour that rich grace on you moving forward in this present age. In the ages to come, he's going to show his exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You were raised from the dead, and God was rich towards you in that. And his rich grace and mercy, because of his love for you, is going to continue through all the ages and even beyond that, all eternity. That's how much rich, that's how rich God is towards us. I struggle to even find words to try to draw the contrast between how rich God is and how we brought nothing. How rich God is and we weren't, we're worse than poor. How great is that chasm? I don't even think we can articulate it sufficiently. Let's talk about grace. So grace, God's relationship with man has always been by grace. There's a lot of debate about this in kind of the theological world. That even the covenant before sin, pre-sin, that God made with Adam and Eve, its foundation was grace. If Adam would have obeyed God sufficiently at the tree, that would have been all by grace. All by grace. No matter what stage we're at in the Old Testament, you know, pre-sin, Old Testament, New Testament, it's all grace. And when we go to be with God for all eternity, it's going to be all grace. Our God is a God of grace. And the old covenant was by grace. The covenant that God made with man in the garden was by grace before the fall. And in the new covenant, it's all by grace. In fact, this is the distinguishing features of the Christian faith. No other gospel, no other religion preaches by grace through faith. Not the Muslim religion, not the Mormon religion, not, you know, Buddhism. You all have to contribute something in those religions. The Christian religion is the only religion that teaches salvation by grace. And what a glory that is. And that's why God is so rich in mercy. And no other God, Muslim, Mormon, no other God is as rich as the one true God of this universe. Now, related to this, okay, Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then he goes on to say, "Not of works," verse 9, "lest anyone should boast." Very clear. We're saved by grace, not works. We're saved by grace plus nothing. This shouldn't be a very difficult debate, but sometimes it is in the church. We contribute nothing to our salvation. But at the same time, once we're saved, once we're in this new age, once we're in this new life, once we've experienced the richness of God's grace and mercy, what does he do to us? He says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're saved. What does that mean? We get to go to work. We're saved. We get to do good works. We're saved, and for the first time in your life, God has accepted your works. Okay? Our salvation is by grace through faith, and now we get to work. Okay, there should be no confusion here. And I think insecurity between the relationship between grace and works. I don't quite maybe know how to describe it. Maybe Pastor Dane has a better way of describing this. And we're so sensitive to talk about works as it relates to obeying God, works as it relates to being saved. And we shouldn't be. We should be confident that we're saved by grace, and we should be confident that now we can go out and do because God has accepted our works. It's that simple. There's a lot of debate kind of in the federal vision, you know, kind of reformed world on all this. And we are saved by grace to do good works. There should be, you know, no insecurity about talking about the relationship between works and the foundation that we have in Christ and what grows out of grace. What grows out of being saved by grace? Good works. Faithful works. Trusting, resting in the Lord and serving each other in community, serving your families. That's what happens. You're saved. You bear good fruit. Let's go. Now, lastly, I want to talk about covenant salvation versus kind of the evangelical view of salvation. Now, in this section, I'm not talking about, you know, someone who's never been a Christian and then grows up at age 35, finds Jesus. Not talking about that. You know, that's what I want to get here is what it means to have salvation in your household. What it means to have salvation in a covenant household. Okay? And part of the reason why I think this is an important part of how to think about this text is because the evangelical world, I'm kind of still a metaphor here that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 13. The evangelical world largely looks at their children as wheat and tares. Okay? They're going to do their best. We're going to raise our kids. We're going to take them to church. You know, we hope they become Christians, and then we'll baptize them when they're, you know, 14, 15, 16, something like that. So they kind of look at their kids like wheat and tares. I'm going to do my best, and I hope they grow up to be wheat. I'm going to do my best, and I hope they don't grow up to be tares. And then we baptize them when we satisfactorily think they're wheat. In a covenant community, we see things through the lens of the covenant. We see things through the metaphors that God has given us. I am the vine, you are the branches. Psalm 128, children are like a fruitful vine. They grow up to bear, to be good grapes, okay? We see things through, you know, the tree that Jesus uses. You know, you're planted in good soil and you grow up and that tree can only bear good fruit, or that can tree only bear bad fruit. And so think of this contrast of how we view our kids as kind of this covenant household relationship. We're raising our kids in a Christian family. They're in a Christian family. We're catechizing them in the Lord. We're teaching them to pray every night. We're singing around the dinner table. We're watering our kids. Okay, we're praying for them. We're growing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're watering them to become good fruit. We are not watering some field that's kind of this random wheat and tares field. We believe in the covenant promise of God that God will bless us to 1,000 generations. If we're faithful, we believe that God will bless us to 1,000 generations. Now, we don't presume on God's covenant promises. We trust in God's covenant promises. That's what he's doing with our kids. And so I've heard of extreme examples. I had, even in Baptist pastors, I've heard this, where they would not teach their kids to pray because Proverbs says a wicked prayer is abomination to the Lord. So the kids weren't baptized, so they wouldn't teach their kids to pray. So how do you, you know, it's amazing that you'll grow your kids up in such a way where you're almost pushing them away from God until they on their own all of a sudden turn and say, okay, my mom and dad are Christian, everyone's Christian, I want to become a Christian at age 15 or whatever. The Presbyterian Church, I grew up in the PCA, I love the PCA. My church I grew up in is Lakewood Presbyterian Church here in Dallas, Texas. Their new pastor is fantastic. Good group. But the PCA, I didn't take communion until I was 10 years old, 11 years old. And so for 10 years, you know, you're baptized, you're sitting next to your parents, and for 10 years, you're seeing all the adults take of the Lord's Supper. And it's like, well, am I a Christian, mom and dad? Do I get to eat the bread? Do I get to drink the cup? Not yet. Not yet. You know, wait until you go before the elders, and then they determine if you can come to Lord's Supper. And so we even kind of do this in the Presbyterian circles. You know, maybe it's for not as long. Maybe it's for 9 years or 10 years. But and think about this application here, okay? In 2020 hit, it was so easy for the church to fall prey to the social distancing thing. I think part of it was because we'd already social distance our kids from the Lord's Supper. We'd social distance our kids from worshiping with the families. You know, you go into a big modern evangelical church and mom and dad drop their kids off to go worship down in the basement. Mom and dad go up to, you know, real worship or whatever. And so we kind of already been practicing like this social distancing in the church. And then 2020 hits, it's like, yeah, we've been doing it. I had a friend who grew up Baptist. And I've been working on them. You know, it's like, man, raise your kids in the covenant. Raise your kids in such a way where you're watering and nurturing them and teaching them the Lord's word every day. And I think, if your kids are baptized, they should get the covenant table. To me, it's a no-brainer. But he was Baptist, and he was at a Presbyterian church, and his kid, I think it was his first kid. This is where the crisis with my friends always happened. Is right here, the first time The Lord's Supper comes by. His kid's 2 years old. His kid reaches for the Lord's Supper, and he says no. He came home that night and called me and said, dude, I feel so horrible telling my kid not to come to the Lord's Supper. And I'm like, dude, if they're part of the body of Christ, if they can eat at your table, how much more gracious is Jesus' table? Like, God's table is way more gracious than your table, and you let him eat at your table. Bring them to the table. Don't, you know, make them social distance from the table. You're gonna, the evangelical community has taught their kids to doubt their faith for 14 years. And then they baptize them for 14 years. Imagine going to church every Sunday and your children are growing up in a Christian family, but they aren't baptized and they're wondering, how come I'm not baptized today? How come I'm not baptized next Sunday? How come I'm not baptized when I'm 10, 11, 12? That we're creating a crisis of faith in our children. We teach them for 12 years that you aren't part of the body of Christ. Not yet. I mean, you're kind of 1 foot in, 1 foot out. And so we teach them this for 12 years, but bring them. Pray over your kids every night. Bless them every night. Give your kids the gospel every day. It's the same call. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you got to repent and believe every day. Now, the beautiful thing is, you get to repent and believe in Christ. You get to repent and believe in God. God's there forgiving you right then and there. You know, it's the same call, though. For the non-Christian, repent and believe. Come with us. And for your kids, it's the same call every day. Repent and believe. Believe in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. It's the same call every day. And it's a gracious call to a God and Father who's far more gracious than we are as parents. We often read these texts in such a way that we lose the sense of wonder at what is being communicated. I mean, how many times have I read this text? You know, how many times have you read through the Bible or Ephesians or, you know, I'm 45 years old. Whether you were saved out of radical rebellion against God or grew up a Christian your whole life, never get used to God's grace in your life. Never get used to God's grace in your life. Now, children, work with me. Look up here, children. Look up here, children. Come on, children. Look at me. Come on. Wake up. We're almost done. We're almost done. Promise. You guys are growing up in a Christian family. And parents, this metaphor applies just as much to you. Okay? You guys are growing up. Imagine growing up in a mansion. Big house. Big pool. Anybody got a pool in here in this room? You raise your hand if you got a pool. No one's got a pool. Well, this metaphor might not work very well then. Imagine growing up in this big house. Oh, there you are. You got a pool. Okay. Awesome. You have a pool? You like swimming in it every day? Especially when it's hot? Yeah. And imagine growing up in this big house, this mansion. You have a pool. You have all the bicycles you want. You have a car. You know, your parents have cars. You get to drink lemonade every day. Imagine growing up in this mansion. And you take it for granted. Oh, big deal. We got a pool. Oh, I'm tired of drinking lemonade. I want Dr. Pepper. You know? Imagine growing up where you're this massive house and every day you wake up and be like, meh, not a big deal. And parents, this applies just as much to us. We get to grow up in Christ every day. And we're like spoiled brats. We're in this mansion. And we just sit there and not a big deal. Yeah, I'm saved by grace. You know, wish I had a pool. You know, yeah, I'm saved by grace. Life's hard right now. You know, yeah, I'm saved by grace. And we find all sorts of ways to complain, even though we're like growing up into this massive mansion. That metaphor is more real than we realize. You know, every day you get food around your table. Every day, I rented a Tesla when I'm in town. I'll never do that again. But I'm driving around in this car and it's battery operated, like a remote control car. It's crazy. And just how amazing and all the material gifts God has given us, that's just a ounce of the spiritual blessing we have in Christ. And so one of the charges for you guys is not to create a house where everyone's a bunch of brats. And then 40 years down the road, you've grown up into this house where everyone's a complainer, Oh, we got to go to church again this Sunday. Oh, we got to go to Bible study on Wednesday night. Oh, we got to wake up and do school, whatever. You know, you can find, we're great at finding a million ways to complain, and God put us in this mansion. You know, we're, the author of Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, go ahead and turn with me if you can find it, at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, this is one of the most glorious verses in the New Testament, and we miss it. Paul, let's say that the author was Paul. Can we do that? The author here in Hebrews goes through this kind of great hall of faith, all this Old Testament witnesses. And, you know, some died in great glory, some were greatly blessed, you know, this hall of faith goes through every angle of having faith. When you're blessed, have faith. When you're beaten and sawn in two, have faith. And here we are, verse 39, it says, "And all these things, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Wow. The Old Testament saints did not receive the promise. They knew. They trusted the promise was coming. They didn't get to see Jesus. They didn't get to see the death and resurrection. They didn't get to hear about it. And then the author says, "God having provided some better thing for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So in the Old Testament, it was kind of a mobile home, right? God was blessing them, great to them, kind to them, but they didn't get to see Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you guys get even something better than the saints in the Old Testament. We're you know, Galatians says we're inheriting. We're coming into our inheritance in Galatians chapter 3. We're coming as this inheritance, and we're these New Testament saints who get air condition and all this great stuff that the Old Testament saints did not get to see. And yet, we get to see Christ. We get to see this side of the cross. We don't get to see the dark side of the cross. We get to see this side of the cross. We get to see all these greater riches and mercies that the Old Testament saints did not get to experience. And yet, we're just like Israel in the wilderness. We're just like Israel complaining. You know, where's my next Burger King burger? Where's my next Chick-fil-A? Where's my next this? Where's my pool? Whatever. And in our text, this is why Paul repeats it multiple times. Don't miss it. God is rich to us. God is, by grace you are saved. He's rich to us, and it says, in mercy. He's rich to us, it says, in grace. And he says, because of his great love towards us. Amen.